Morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please allow me a moment of your time this morning with which to express my appreciation for your presence. I continue to enjoy the very pleasant and intimate associations that we have with one another on occasions such as this, during which we not only are able to magnify and praise and extend the filial feelings of our heart before the great God that we serve, but edify one another with encouraging remarks and wonderful kinds of visitations that we have one with another. And we're very pleased this morning to have several guests in our audience, people who are not members of this local congregation and who have ingratiated the premises with their presence this morning, and we very much appreciate that and acknowledge your presence with special satisfaction. Thank you for coming. I think the indication is that you understand that we tend toward a spiritual destiny, and it's about that we're going to speak somewhat this morning. My subject for this particular period of time is justification by Judaism or by faith, and you notice that is an interrogative. It is a question that is being asked. The answer to that is rather brilliantly stated in the first 18 verses of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Now, in order that we might have a good background with which to launch our study, I want to just take a moment of your time and perhaps even insult your intelligence a little bit by talking about some of the words that we're going to be using. The first word that I want to talk about is the word justification. It is from the word just, of course, and the word just means not guilty. The radical idea in justification, as the term is used in the Bible, is always forgiveness of sins, because that's the ultimate aim of all the concepts that appertain to the business of justification. So just means not guilty. To justify means to render one not guilty. And what that addresses is the business of pardoning someone. Someone who was guilty is made just only in justification by pardoning. Now, a person might very well be just by not being guilty, but a person cannot be justified who has not first been guilty. He might be justified, actually, by keeping the law, according to what the Jews were saying. We shall see that that's not so. And then, of course, we derive from that our term justification, which means the state or relationship of being justified. And then we need to understand that our question is asking, are we made acceptable to God by faith, or are we made acceptable to God by Judaism? That was the question that the Apostle Paul was answering in the first 18 verses of Galatians chapter 3. Now, let me say to you as we begin this study also that Jesus and his disciples and those men whom he inspired to write the writings that we know as the New Testament faced a common problem. Jesus, very early in his personal ministry, came across this difficulty of trying to get people to differentiate between that which is spiritual and that which is physical. And he fought that not only with the hypocrites of his day, but even amongst his apostles. He could not get that across to them, seemingly. And only after 50 days past the resurrection did he finally get them to understand that all of the things that he was trying to do had a spiritual implication to them and were not relating merely to the kingdom of this world that they thought he was going to establish after the order of David. Now, Jesus started that early on. If you remember when he spoke with the Sanhedrin member Nicodemus, he spoke with him about being born again. And Nicodemus said, that's not possible. How can I go back again into my mother's womb and be born again? And he tried to illustrate the fact that there are some things that are not connected to merely physical things, and that there are spiritual truths that must be ascertained. And he used the wind to illustrate that. He said, you see the effect of the wind, even though you never do see the wind. And what he's trying to do is to get him to do spiritual thinking. He comes along a little bit later and he is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. You remember how that he appears in bright clothing along with Moses and Elijah. And the spontaneity of the Apostle Peter comes right to the surface in this particular occasion. And he says quickly, let's build a tabernacle here. Let's build one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And a booming voice came out of heaven, and I can see the Apostle Peter as he tries to retreat from the voice. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The thing that was under consideration there was that there is a superiority to Jesus Christ over these physical lawmakers, and they just could not see that. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave him various answers, even to the point that some were saying that he was John the Baptist resurrected. He said, "But whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the Apostle Peter again rose to the occasion and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now listen to the accolade that is played to him by Jesus. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." He's trying to get him to see spiritual things. And when he does see them, he compliments him for so doing. One other quick illustration. In John chapter 6, Jesus made that marvelous affirmation that he was the bread of life. And the people did not only misunderstood that, but they didn't like what he said. They murmured about that. And he said, "Your fathers did eat manna." Now that's physical food. It was provided by my Father, but he said, "The food that I'm providing will give you spiritual sustenance. It is the food that pertains to everlasting life." And the point he's trying to get them to see is a spiritual truth. And the Apostle Paul's problems, everywhere he went with these Judaizing teachers, was the problem that the Lord faced, that the Apostle Peter faced, that everybody else faced in trying to get people to see the difference between the physical and the spiritual. And may I just affirm to you this morning that we're still having that same problem today. The problem that we have today is one where we are putting so much emphasis and prioritizing to such a large extent the fleshly things of life that we are neglecting, or at least giving a second-rate dedication to those things that are really vital and important, which have spiritual implications. Now, quickly, what I want to do this morning is to do a quick exegesis, and it will have to be a cursory one in the interest of time, of these 18 verses. And then once we're through with that, I want to draw some practical conclusions as I did yesterday, and then we'll be through with the lesson. First of all, let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "O foolish Galatians," he says, "who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Now, what he's saying here is that the Galatians had apparently been mesmerized by a false teaching, almost as if they had been affected by an evil eye. They were just voluntarily taking leave of their spiritual senses and had gone after a strange doctrine. He said, "I marvel that you're so soon removing from him that called you unto our gospel unto another gospel." And they had, in fact, become bewitched. They were not, ladies and gentlemen, ignorant nor stupid. They were just foolish. And I choose to say that most people who follow after some false doctrine are mostly not ignorant, and they're not stupid. Most of the time, they're just foolish. And that's what these people were. He says, "Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth in your presence." What he's saying is that Jesus, in all his resurrected glory, had been accurately portrayed to them, and they had in turn perceived him by experiencing the forgiveness which had been promised by his preachers for those who come under his rule. They should have been able to see the inconsistency between the error that they were now practicing and the truth which they had originally received. But in their stupidity, or in their foolishness rather, they had chosen not to do so. In verse 2 he says, "This only would I learn of you. How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" His question is a pertinent one. Its answer is very obvious. Where did you receive the Spirit? That is, were the works the Spirit did among you proving the word, did they derive from because of your connection to the law of Moses? Or did they derive out of your effort to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer to that, of course, is obvious. Salvation by faith is here placed over against salvation by the works of the law. And he will develop that in this argument that he makes over the next few verses. Now watch verse 3. He says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Do you remember when Jesus was choosing his disciples and he came upon several of the men and the scripture says they were mending their nets? That word mending there is the same word from which we get the word perfect here. It simply means bringing to perfection. And his question is, are you so foolish to assume that after you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you can now bring it to perfection by keeping some sort of law? And his answer again is rather obvious. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul addressed that situation with the church at Rome. And he said, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And Brother Haley has given us a marvelous exegesis of how it is that we walk after that part of man which is not really important so many times. If a man begins in the flesh, he must trust in the flesh for the perfection. That's his point. But if he begins in the Spirit, he can trust in the Spirit for that perfection. And he must trust in that because he can't keep the law to perfection. And so he's arguing that point. There is no perfection in the law. There is no possibility of you keeping the law to such an extent that it procures for you an eternal salvation. Verse 4, please. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness." They were foolish to have suffered on account of their faith in Jesus Christ and then turn around and give it up to those people who were bringing the persecutions against them. That is a ridiculous thing. He speaks of himself again, and the question is rhetorical in verse 5. He's simply saying, "You, by the signs and miracles that were done among you, saw that the word that we spoke had the approval of God Almighty." And then you're going to turn right around and leave that as if it didn't even happen. Abraham, says Paul, was justified by faith, not by the performance of some deed of the law. God has always, ladies and gentlemen, demanded faith before obedience. Never one without the other and never in the wrong order. Obedience always is the product of faith. Obedience all by itself has no sense to it at all. And James gives a great argument in James chapter 2, how that faith without works is dead being alone. May I illustrate that for you in a crude kind of way? If you get in a rowboat and you have an oar on this side and an oar on this side, and let's put a name on the oars this morning. Put the name works on one oar and the name faith on the other oar. And if you try to justify yourself by faith, you pull with just one oar trying to go to the other side. You're going to go around and around in a circle. If you pull just by works alone, you're going to go around in a circle. The only difference is the circle goes the other way. But if you pull works and faith together, then you're going to go where you need to go. And the Apostle Paul is trying to get these brethren to see that. He is not speaking against works specifically. He is speaking against the effort to justify by law keeping. And he says it is impossible. And as I said to you yesterday, there are only really two distinct possibilities. One is you put your confidence in your law keeping abilities. The other is you put your confidence in the promises of God Almighty to forgive you. But the latter does not, ladies and gentlemen, in any way preclude the idea of obedience in it. There must be works in accordance with the faith. And he never militates against that in this passage, nor does he give you any indication that is not right. The leading, pervading principle, though, in all of man's dealings with God Almighty has always been faith. And when faith is there, we need not worry about the obedience. It follows along in normal order, just as Paul illustrates by the illustration of Abraham. In verse 7, he says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." The true child of Abraham was not a child of Abraham because he was Abraham's physical lineage. Jesus tried to point that out. John the Baptist tried to point that out. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, the people were in confrontation with him, and he said, "Don't say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" He said, "I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up sons to Abraham." And he's trying to get people to see very early, even before Christ's personal ministry, that salvation is not because of your relationship to physical Abraham, but rather because of your relationship to his faith. "If ye were Abraham's seed," Jesus said, "then ye would do the works of Abraham." And what he's arguing there is that the real seed of Abraham are the obedient, those who have faith in God Almighty. And he says as much in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, when he says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not after man but after God." And that says it in an encapsulated form that is so easily understood that it's difficult to see how anybody could perceive an admixture between the law of Moses and the faith of Jesus Christ as being tantamount to salvation or justification. It could not be. In verse 8, he says, "In the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." Now, I want you to notice that what he's going to do is to make acceptable, and that's the sense, as we pointed out, of justification. He's going to make acceptable the Gentile by faith. And he says, "Preach before the gospel unto Abraham." Now that's a contradiction to the Jewish mind. They could not perceive of the fact that he could preach the gospel to Abraham and even speak of the Gentile. But he says he not only spoke to the heathen that he would justify him by faith, but he spoke that terminology when he spoke to Abraham originally. And he said to Abraham, and I quote, "In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed," or all the nations of the earth. And so it is by the seed of Abraham, but it is by the seed produced in Jesus Christ, and our obedience to the commandments of Christ, our trusting confidence and faith in the promises of God that render us just before him. God justifies by faith both Jew and Gentile, and they're both blessed not because of what they have done, but because of what they have become by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he says, "For as many are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith." In verse 10, or verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Since the sacrifices of the law could not make the comers thereunto perfect," he says in another place, "those who subscribe to that law bought for themselves the same curse that was in that law." That is, they were subscribing to a law which could not forgive their sins. Now, let me be quick to point something out. Sometimes we make terrible mistakes when we make broad sweeping statements or we make overgeneralizations. And I hear people say sometimes the law of Moses was an imperfect law. Now, if you take that outside the context in which the writer meant it when he said that in the Hebrew letter, you've done a great injustice. I want you to notice what the implications of that are. God made the law. If God made an imperfect law, then God is the author of imperfection. The fact of the matter is that God never intended the law of Moses to justify. He intended the law of Moses to accomplish two things. Number one, to bring all men under the condemnation of sin. And number two, to provide in that condemnation the hope of a redeeming Savior by which mankind could be saved. And with the law, he accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish, and that is to show man that he could not justify himself by himself any more than he could reach down physically and take himself by his own bootstraps and lift himself up off the ground. It could not be done, he's saying, with the law. And he concluded all under sin with the law that he might have mercy on all, you see. And so Paul is trying to get that across. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin unto death." And that law of sin unto death is merely the law that works in your members that brings about these fleshly impulses that Brother Haley described, to which if you subordinate yourself, you come under the guidance of that law. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In verse 11, he says, "No man then is justified by the law in the sight of God." Law by itself and apart from faith does nothing to man's motive. It does nothing to accomplish what Jesus wanted to accomplish. And if you look at the law of Jesus, what you'll see over and over and over again is that we start at the beginning with the law of Christ. It's not merely external observances. It begins in the heart. It begins at the seat of man's affections. It begins with his intellectual prowess. It starts with his conscience and his will, that with which he decides and purposes what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And that is fundamental. That is absolutely fundamental. And the motive of man is that to which the law of Christ always and forever appeals. And he says, if you make your inclinations right, if you make your motives proper, if you educate your will and bring along your conscience with good, strong, perfected words of Jesus, then your actions will follow along in proper order. And we must understand that that's the case. Then in verse 12 he says, "The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Law keeping by itself is merely physical action and can be done without faith. But that person that does what he does by faith manifests in his faith that he who gave the law is his lawgiver and his master. And that's living by faith. The fact is that a man is blessed not by leaning on law, for he has never been able to live in full obedience to it, but he is blessed by putting his confidence in Christ and then doing the best he can to serve him. And one is not contradictory nor conflictory to the other. That does not argue then that the law is evil. It argues that strength is not in the law, but the strength is in the lawgiver. I would to God I could get that across to people. The strength is in him who gave the law. Listen to what that does. What it does is that it says, well, I may not understand why I have to do everything that God told me to do, but I do understand God. And because I understand the nature of his character, then I understand that he would not, in the very nature of things, require of me anything that was not in my best interests. And when we finally come to perceive God that way, then we walk by faith. I just have every inclination that when Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice him, that he didn't understand the entirety of that thing. God had brought that about miraculously, gave him a son out of due season, and now he's told him to sacrifice him. That took implicit faith in God. And he took him up to that mountain, but the scripture says in Hebrews that he realized full well if he told him to kill him, he better do it, and that Jesus, our God, was well able to raise him up again. And that's where the faith comes in. It was not just the keeping of the law. He just had faith in the lawgiver. He knew what he required of him was right because he knew him who required it. And that's the way we must be also. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And for this cause, the Hebrew writer says, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression of those that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there is of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Our curse is upon him, Isaiah 53 tells us. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the implication of that is that he was taking upon him the sins of the entirety of the world. The people on Pentecost played directly into the hands of God. For Peter is heard to say 50 days later, him God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of his own being, delivered him up. And so it was by that we might be relieved of the curse. And it was not by law keeping that we're relieved from the curse of sin. It is rather by that which Jesus did on our behalf. In verses 15 through the end, he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth to it. It is ever true that even among men, no covenant once ratified can be altered, and no one has the right to change it. And we need to understand that that's the case today. Now to Abraham and his seed was the promises made. He saith, not as unto seeds as of many, but as of seed that is one, and to thy seed, he says, which is Jesus Christ. This is the explanation, actually, of the covenant. That's all it is. And the whole covenant is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Everything about that covenant pointed to him. Everything that he said from the time he first promised it, through that shadowy figure to Adam and Eve, and down through all of the prophets, and down through all of the apostles, everything pointed to Jesus. God never promised seeds to Abraham. He promised a seed, and the seed was Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, it is because of that seed that the entirety of the world is blessed and brought away from the curse of the condemnation that he finds himself under in the law. Paul shows Christ then to be that seed, and it is only by that seed that all nations of the earth are blessed. In verse 17 he says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that is to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He says the covenant, that is the seed promise, if you please, made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, you can read about it, was 430 years before the law ever came into existence. Therefore, the coming of the law cannot make the promise of none effect. The promise brought special blessing to Abraham's seed, it is true, but in doing so, it did not fulfill completely the promise to God to bless all nations. That came in Jesus Christ. And so that promise that pertained particularly to the genealogical ends of Abraham was not to be misinterpreted as being the fulfillment of the entirety of the promise. Because the grand promise was the promise that in thee and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so the inheritance could not be of the promise if it was of the law, for the promise antedated the law. But God gave it to Abraham, not Moses. Nowhere does the law aspire of itself to bring remission of sins in the pure sense of the word, and divorced for any connection to that blood of Jesus Christ. And that is briefly an exegesis of those 18 verses. Now, let's draw quickly some practical conclusions with your kind permission. What do we learn that is practical from this simple text? First of all, we learn that God is faithful. That's the simplest little statement, and yet it is a powerfully pregnant statement. The implications of that are just immense. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. God is faithful. What he has said he will do, he will do. that by two immutable things, in that it was impossible to God to lie, we can flee to him for refuge, knowing full well that he is faithful, and that even the most gross perversion of his law will not change that which he is, and that is the authority of it all. And it doesn't make any difference how many creeds and disciplines, how many manuals and catechisms, how many ecclesiastical synods are conducted on this side of eternity, nor how good are the men morally perceived to be who conduct them and write them. God is unchangeable, and what he has said he will do, and what he has not said he will not do. And I'll tell you, we perceive in the most audacious, presumptive, pompous way when we decide that we're going to add or subtract something to the law of God Almighty, or when we're inclined to substitute something for that for which he gave us. We cannot do that. Secondly, we learn that Jesus provided for us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, from which we quoted a moment ago, Peter said, "And being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory." The fact of the matter is that we are dependent on Jesus Christ. And God put him in that position. He was delivered for our transgressions. He was bruised for our afflictions. All of our problems were on his back. 12 times, as I recall, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the writer speaks of Jesus' vicarious sacrifice. The fact that it is substitutionary, that it's for the likes of me and you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Listen to me. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand that Jesus died for you as a person? The denominational people are right about one thing. If he is not a personal savior, he is no savior at all. Because we personally sin, Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the remission of sins must be as personal as the committing of the sins. And so he has become our personal savior. Let me ask you something. Do you have in your life an intimate association with your personal savior? Do you ever have any kind of intercourse with him? Do you have contact with him that is intimate? Do you know him experientially by reading of him and studying and imbibing the riches of the things that he said? Has he become a part of you in your moments of quietude when you're not under the duress of all the existing pressures of life? Do you give any real time to the contemplation of his greatness and goodness? Does he mean anything to you? He is everything or he is nothing. And then finally, we learn in this simple little context that a man must live by faith. Four times in the Bible, and in slightly varying kinds of explanations each time, the scripture says the just man shall live by his faith. And I believe it's just as so today. Paul said, "I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And that's what all of us ought to have. We ought to have such a trusting confidence in God that we cannot see any plan at all that we could engage ourselves out in without his involvement in it. We must have faith in him completely. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so salvation is not in the law. The law is pertinent to salvation, but salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is in Jesus Christ. And justification, the radical idea of which is forgiveness, can only come when we subordinate our will to the will of Jesus Christ and accept his command to be, on an obedient faith, baptized into his death, thereby contacting that blood and having the remission of our sins. May God help us to put our implicit confidence in him as our Savior.